Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. The picture that the Bible gives to us of the church is of Christians united in love. That's why we read from that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, beautiful picture of the body as one. We're serving one another, we're together worshipping God, reaching out together with the gospel. The church is also described as a loving family. We're brothers and sisters. We're the body of Christ, one in heart, of one purpose and mind. But sometimes we're not what we should be. After all, God's work amongst us is not yet finished. We were thinking at the prayer meeting on Thursday from that verse in Philippians, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion, but not until the day of Christ. We wish we were already perfect, but we're not yet perfect, both individually, but also corporately as a church. And this should really encourage us. It should fill us with hope. It should enable us to keep striving for more and more of what the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be that loving body of believers that together worship him and reach out with the gospel. One day we will be that perfectly. Indifference towards each other will be replaced by loving care that is constantly looking out one for the other. And tensions that there are between us will be overcome by a heartfelt acceptance of one another. After all, in heaven, we will live together in perfect and joyful unity. In heaven, there won't be the hurts and the hang-ups that hinder us so often here and now. We will have true affection for each other, and we'll also be able to express that affection. So often we feel shackled, don't we, by our personalities or even by our culture, and we find it difficult to express godly affection in appropriate ways. But one day we will truly experience fully how good and pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity, to use the words from Psalm 133 in verse 1. And so Paul, this is his goal. This is what he sees as he sees the church that he's writing to in Rome. Though he's never visited them, he's heard about them. And he sees where they are heading. He's spoken in Romans chapter 8 to come. But he's also aware that there are tensions within that church in Rome. But Paul does not despair about that. Nor does he just say, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. We'll have to carry on and do our best. No, he urges them to accept one another in order to bring praise to God. At the end of this section, it's quite a lengthy section, chapter 14 and through into the middle of chapter 15, he's dealing with these tensions that there are within the church. And he kind of sums up at one point in chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. He wants them to be a church that is pleasing to God, that praises God. And so he addresses these tensions that there are within the fellowship. With God's people, we never need to give up. We never need to say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. There's no hope of ever improving. God is at work amongst us. He will bring to completion what he has begun. If we have a measure of love for each other today, it's because of God's work, but that will grow. If we have a measure of being able to work together now, that will improve because God is amongst us. We are God's people. So today, in this section, verses 1 to 12 of Romans 14, we're looking at what that tension was all about there in Rome, but also consider how the two sides were mishandling this and how it led to tensions. Consider what the tension was about. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. And then verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. So there was disagreement within the church in Rome over food laws and over festival days. And it's almost certain that these differences arose between those who were Jewish Christians and those who were Gentile Christians. And whenever you read the New Testament, and especially the letters of the New Testament that Paul wrote, and to an extent Peter maybe, but certainly in Paul's letters, you soon realize that there was big tensions at times between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. You have it in the book of Acts, particularly chapter 15, that council in Jerusalem, where they had to resolve this question, should Gentile Christians be required to be circumcised? It was just one of the many ways in which there were these differences. And so here in the Church of Rome, there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. We get the impression as we read through the book of Romans that actually the Gentile Christians were in the majority. After all, it was in Rome. But there were Jewish Christians there as well. Earlier in chapter 11, when we looked at the place of Israel in God's plans, we saw how Israel is likened to that olive. Gentile Christians are grafted into that olive tree. Many of those natural branches were cut off because the people didn't believe in Jesus. But one people of God is made, that's people of God through Christ. And at one point in chapter 11, the Gentile Christians are told not to be arrogant. They were probably in the majority. They'd come to faith in Christ, but they were not to look down on their Jewish brothers and sisters. And then at the end of this section here in chapter 15, Paul writes of how Jewish and Gentile believers are to be as one. And there's a whole string of prophecies and references to the Old Testament about that. In chapter 15, verses 8 to 13, we won't look at them in detail now. But it's clear that this was the issue, the tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And at least in Rome, it was revealed over these issues of what can you eat, what days are special, if any. Now, it's good to be clear at this point that the Old Testament never prohibited the eating of all meat. After all, they were to eat the Passover lamb, they were to take the first fruits and the first of their flocks and rejoice eating them together in Jerusalem each year. And likewise, they were never forbidden from drinking wine. And of course, that leads some people to think, well, was this really a Jewish-Gentile issue? to some who were saying, well, you can only eat vegetables, no meat. This vegetarianism would have been very different in thinking from today's vegetarianism, at least in our culture. And it seems to me that and many commentators would say this, that though Jewish people were allowed to eat meat, it seems that at least some of the Jewish Christians had made this blanket rule of no meat because they couldn't be sure that it had been prepared in a kosher manner. Though they were allowed to eat meat, they were never allowed to eat meat that had blood in it. And so they couldn't perhaps be sure that the blood had really been drained from the animal when it was killed. And so they decided, we'll only eat vegetables. Likewise, the wine that's mentioned in chapter 14 and 21, where Paul writes, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. As I said, wine was never forbidden in the Old Testament. Drunkenness, of course, is forbidden, but not the drinking of wine itself. But maybe the wine had been tainted by pagan practices, or maybe offered to pagan gods. We're not sure on that. Then there were these special days, verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were many, many special days, many festivals that they were to have. There were different new moons and Sabbaths. And those who were Jewish Christians, evidently, were still keeping those special days. And so there were tensions. Now it's worth noting here, and this is an important point as we consider these two chapters in Romans, that at no point are people said to be acting sinfully in terms of either eating or not eating. It's not that these Jewish practices were sinful. It wasn't that they were sinful to say, we're only going to eat vegetables. And so actually, the difference of practice between these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians have to cause a problem in the church. But it did. There was tension. And this is why the tensions happened. Firstly, the Gentile Christians were looking down on their Jewish brothers and sisters. Verse 3, the one who eats everything, like these Gentile Christians, must not treat with contempt the one who does not. They despised these Jewish Christians as too weak in faith to believe that Jesus really did abolish all those ceremonial practices. The Gentile Christians didn't have that background of never eating pork, for example. And for them, it was no problem to accept the New Covenant teaching that we're not under those food regulations. But for Jewish Christians, it was much more difficult. And so, evidently, some of these Gentile Christians were looking down on their Jewish brothers and sisters. They were despising them, treating them with contempt as, oh, you're just weak in the faith. And that was a wrong response. But then for their part, the Jewish Christians, they were judging and criticizing the Gentile Christians for not keeping the rules that they had. So the end of verse 3. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. They were saying things like, how can these Gentile upstarts ignore God's commands that are so clearly given to us by Moses? And so they became very critical, judgmental of these Gentile Christians. And so not surprisingly, groups who are not exactly seeing eye to eye and are actually criticizing each other quite ferociously, there's this judgmental attitude, there's this scorn of the other. And so not surprisingly, there's tension within the church. You can just imagine it, tea and coffee, not that they would have had tea and coffee after their service with lovely cake, that, you know, there'd be the Gentiles all talking together and there'd be the Jews all talking together, and the two weren't really mixing. They were a bit standoff. There was tension there. With each side feeling attacked by the other, you can imagine that other issues could easily get sucked in. And the animosity could grow. And so the church in Rome was no longer a place of comfort, of support, of joyful worshipping together of God. And so Paul has to address this. People fall out, when tensions arise within church life, it has to be addressed. It's got to be dealt with. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul's first concern here is not to correct people's views. That's not the big issue here. Now, he will address them later on, and we will consider a little bit more, perhaps next week, what these issues were. You know, there's always a right answer. But actually, that's not the important thing. Getting the right answer here is not the big issue. The real concern is how they were treating each other. As I said before, it's not that they were doing anything sinful in not eating meat. It was what they were doing about those differences that mattered. So we considered what the tension was all about. I hope you can see that this was an important issue causing rupture within the church. Let's consider now what they need to do. So two headings here. Our second point, fellow Christians are answerable to the Lord. Fellow Christians are answerable to the Lord. You see, in despising on the one hand and judging each other on the other, these two groups were forgetting something that was so important. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Paul is making the simple point. Look, you are not the master. Jesus is. You are not the judge. God is. Imagine you're working in a supermarket, and maybe you're working at the till. That's your job in the supermarket. You're there, people come with their shopping basket, their trolley full, and you check it all out, and they pay, and you send them on their way. That's your job. It's not for you on the till to go telling the person whose job it is to stack the shelves how you would like them to stack those shelves. Now, that person may or may not be stacking the shelves in a way that's good, but that's for the boss to address. It's not for you on the tills to do it. You're not the manager. It's on doing your own job well to please your boss. And that's the picture here. Paul saying simply to these Christians, look, you're not the manager. You're not the boss. You're not the Lord. You're not the judge. Each of us stands before God. In church life, we are to look out for each other. We are to serve one another. We don't just act in an individualistic fashion. But nonetheless, it is to God that each one of us is answerable. Jesus is our Lord and Master. Each of us has a personal responsibility to Him. Now, this is in no way negating the corporate element of church life. After all, we've just had several sermons on the importance of loving one another, of caring for each other, of looking out for each other. And as we may see later, there's a place for seeking to lovingly draw people who've fallen into sinful ways. We do have a responsibility in that sense for each other, to pray for one another, to help each other to stay on the right path. But we're not the judge. We're not the master. And we have to bear that in mind. And this was the problem here in Rome. Jesus is our Lord and Master. For each of us individually. Each of us has our own personal relationship with the Lord. After all, that's how we come to the Lord when we first become Christians. You know, we don't become Christians as like a whole community of people, or a whole family. Everyone in a family or everyone in a community decided, each of them, that they were going to believe in Jesus and get baptized. And occasionally that happens. But nonetheless, it's still each individual coming to that point themselves. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We say, Lord, you died for me. I am trusting in you. It's whoever believes, the one who believes, will not perish but have eternal life. We each have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's that person who has faith, that individual, who is baptized. It's not, let's just baptize everyone. And so now, here in verse 6, whatever the individual's view, they need to live it out for the Lord. Verse 6. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Each individual, as they live their lives, is doing so before God. It's them and God, that vertical relationship. We live to the Lord. I wonder, is that how you see your life? That what you're doing is for the Lord, between you and Him. You have your relationship with Him. Now, we may speak of our relationship. It's helpful to speak to one another of our relationship with the Lord. But there's a sense in which it's just our story. Do you remember that time when Jesus was restoring the Apostle Peter? Peter had denied Jesus three times, and on the shore of Lake Galilee, Jesus appeared to them. And Jesus spoke with Peter and said, "Do you love me?" Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, I do." And then Peter is told by the Lord he's to go and feed Christ's sheep. And Jesus tells him what will happen later on, how he will die. And Peter, perhaps, I don't know, maybe a little perturbed about this. He suddenly turns to John and says to him. And Jesus says, "Well, that's not your concern." There's a sense in which each of us has our own relationship that can be a private thing as well as sometimes helping others as we share it. But at the end of the day, it's each of us individually before the Lord. And that's how these verses make the point. You see, on the day of judgment, we won't be standing before God as a whole church. We won't be standing before God as families. It'll be each of us answerable to our Lord and Master. Look at verse 10. "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Verse 12, "So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." And the Christians had lost sight of this. They were putting themselves in the place of judgment. And Paul has to remind them, no, God is the judge. And so the point is that we're not to judge other Christians. We're not the judge. After all, we don't know the full picture. We don't know all that they've done or thought. We may be biased. If we were the judge, it would be an imperfect judgment. We may disagree with their diet. We may not like the way they dress, or the way they worship, or how they spend their time. We may feel that they're too strict or not strict enough in their understanding of God's law. But unless they're or drifting away from God, it's not our business. It's between them and the Lord. As I said earlier, there are situations where, out of love, we want to help bring the brother or sister back. But remember, the actual issues were not one of sin in this passage. Nor are we to treat Christians with contempt. as if they're feeble and not up to scratch. They may have a more sensitive conscience, but that doesn't make them inferior. They may seem overly concerned about details of the law, but that's no reason to despise them. They live their life before God, and that's what's to be recognized. So, that's our second heading. Fellow Christians are answerable to the Lord. My third heading, Christ died so that he might be our Lord. We're answerable to him individually. Christ died so that he can be our Lord. Remember, Paul's first concern is not to address whose view was right. Now, it's not that they had to avoid all discussion about what should we eat or what days should we observe, if any. And next week, we'll see what Paul does have to say. Why does he call some of them weak in faith and others strong in faith? We'll leave that till next week. What matters was that they didn't despise one another and they didn't judge one another. And it's this last point that I want to look at. And here I'm looking really at verses 8 and 9. Let me just read verses 8 and 9. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul is giving us the greatest reason possible for seeing our life and indeed our death as being for the Lord. He's giving us the greatest possible reason for regarding one another as being here for the Lord, as seeing each individual as they're answerable to the Lord, belonging to him. And the reason is simply this: Jesus Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of each one of us. He gave himself so that we could belong to him. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Here's this church with this tension, with these two sort of groups over tea and coffee that are hardly talking to each other, that feel animosity towards each other. And Paul is going to the very heart of the gospel as he addresses it. He goes to the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again for each one of them. Now we can put that in such simple words, can't we? Jesus died and rose again to be our Lord. A child can understand that. But to see what Jesus was doing, to see that it was so big and so far-reaching that it changes everything, that takes me. You see, how can I judge or how can I despise this person for whom Jesus Christ lay down his life? Now, I don't know if you are into art, particularly thinking here of modern art. You know, some of us don't really understand modern art. If you don't, you need to talk to Abby, because she's... But you know, you get some of these paintings, and I can appreciate some modern art. I don't want to be dismissive. But you do get some of these paintings that literally go for millions and millions, and yet they don't really, to my eye anyway, look particularly beautiful. And yet there are art collectors willing to spare with millions of pounds. They part with all that money to buy. Now, even if I don't particularly appreciate that painting, I'm not going to go and mishandle it. You know, if I'm working for the, I don't know, is it Sotheby's? They sell these things. Never been to Sotheby's. I won't ask if you've been to Sotheby's or bought anything there, but you know, maybe you're working there and you've got to move this thing from there to storage and then to ship it out to whoever's bought it in whatever part of the world. You're not going to mishandle it because someone values it. You might not value it, but someone does. And that's the argument here. You might be despising those Christians for their weak faith. You might be arrogantly looking down on them and judging them, but hang on a minute, there's someone who values them. In fact, they value them so much, not that they're going to, it's more than millions. They were willing to die for this person. Jesus Christ died and rose again so that he might be their Lord. And that suddenly changes the picture, doesn't it? You might not yet appreciate that Picasso or whatever other artist it is. But you don't manhandle it. And you might not yet appreciate everything about your brother or sister, but Jesus Christ loves them, values them, gave his life for them. How can I judge or despise the person that Jesus laid down his life for? And this point is made later on in verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now, eating meat may not be a contentious issue for us here at MNC. But there are plenty of potential areas because there are so many differences between us, even in a small group as we are. We all have different interests, different abilities. We come from different countries. And there's potential for misunderstanding or for looking down on this aspect of English culture or that aspect of Ghanaian culture or Japanese culture. Or Sri Lankan. Or Swiss. Or any other country that I've missed out in that list. German, there we go, forget it. There are so many potential areas of difference. We have different educational levels, different financial situations. We have different preferences on a whole range of things. There are so many things that in and of themselves, there's nothing sinful about being Sri Lankan or being English or Northern Irish. Dear me, I shouldn't have started that, should I? But they do present possibilities. Our different personalities. I didn't hear the talks yesterday. I gather Andy mentioned how some people, he can't believe that some people don't like sitting alone all day reading a book or something like that. We're different. And you know, maybe you don't feel fully a part of MNC. Or maybe you struggle to accept everyone else in the church. I hope that what we thought about this morning, will enable us to feel more a part of the church, but also to accept one another. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. You don't have to address the issue of eating meat or which days are or might not be special in order to be able to have fellowship and enjoy that fellowship with another believer. If it's just going to result in an argument and tension, don't enter that quarreling. Focus on what matters, that Jesus Christ valued that person so much he gave his life for them. That's the point. It's not our place to judge one another. It's not our place to look down on one another. But rather, we're to accept one another, even as Jesus did. And so if you're struggling with anyone else in the church, go to the cross and see that Jesus died for that person. See that he values them. And so you too will be enabled to value them. Let's pray.